Thank you, Will. Appreciate that very much. Super Church, you guys can go ahead and stand up and take off. And preschool as well. And the rest of us that are here, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 is where we encounter Paul and Silas the very first time they went to Thessalonica. And it was while they were there that they explained the gospel also. And something very similar to what Will just did for us, so that we can have the tools that we can share with other people as well. We are in Acts chapter 17, and we're going to learn about the church in Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a prominent city in Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece today. It was a seaport city on the Aegean Sea. And it was a principled stop on what's called the Ignatian Way, which was a Roman road. So it was a place where there was a lot of activity that was going on. Paul and Silas traveled to Thessalonica from Philippi on their second missionary journey. And that's where we're at in Acts chapter 17. What's interesting about Thessalonica is that much earlier, my table is moving. What are we going to? There we go. Much earlier, one of Alexander the Great's generals, a man by the name of Cassander, married Alexander the Great's half-sister. Guess what her name was? Thessalonica. And so the city wore her name and continues on wearing that name even today. Alexander the Great, his father was Philip II, who founded Philippi and named that city after himself, Philip, Philippi. And that's why we have that city's name as well. There's another possible worker with Paul and Silas, and that would be Timothy. And I say that because in Acts chapter 16, we find Paul encountering Timothy for the very first time, was impressed with him. Actually, it says this, chapter 16, verse 1, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and then he continued on with the text in Acts chapter 16. And then we find Timothy mentioned again in Acts chapter 17 and verse 14. So we see Paul encountering him in Philippi. He and Silas go to Thessalonica, and then we find Timothy again in Berea, which is where Paul and Silas went after they left Thessalonica. So I think it's very possible that Timothy was with them. If not, he would have stayed behind and met them later on in Berea. Paul was sent to Athens. Excuse me. It says in chapter 17, verse 14, then the Berean brothers, and I say that because we find the Thessalonian brothers doing the same, the Berean brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there in Berea. Paul was sent to Athens, Chai, which is also modern-day Greece, where he preached in the Areopagus, and from there he went on to Corinth, where he would stay for a year and 6 months, which was a long time for the Apostle Paul. It was in Corinth that he encountered Aquila and Priscilla. And while in Corinth, Silas and Timothy linked back up with Paul in Acts chapter 18, verse 5. It was while Paul was in Corinth that God had Paul penned 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And I want to encourage you to go home and sometime this week, whenever you have a little bit of time, read those two books. There are only 8 chapters, 5 in 1st Thessalonians, 3 in 2nd Thessalonians. You don't have to read them together. That would be fine also. But I think you'll benefit greatly if you would do that. Listen to some words that Paul would speak to the Corinthians. This is in 2 Corinthians, about the churches that were in Macedonia. Chapter 7, verse 5 says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God comforted the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." So he had a lot to speak of about those in Macedonia. It says in chapter 8, verse 1 through 5, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been among the churches of Macedonia," where we would find Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea as well. for in a severe test of affliction, that's how he explained their time there, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflown in a wealth of generosity on their part. So while they were poor and afflicted and troubled and persecuted, yet they still went on to bless others around them. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us as well. So they gave themselves to the Lord, these individuals in the churches of Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi as well. But then he said that the individuals would give themselves to the apostles and the missionary teams as well. Why don't we do this? Let's read the first 9 verses of Acts chapter 17. Says this, and then we'll work our way through them. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down came here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So what I want to do is I want to work back from verse 1 of chapter 17 and just walk our way through this passage and even read a little bit farther as they get into Berea, because we find those that were malcontent from Thessalonica showing up in Berea causing trouble as well. And so I want us to read that also. Chapter 17, verse 1 says, Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. The "they" would be Paul and Silas from chapter 16, verse 19, who were in prison for preaching the gospel, and they were the ones that actually Will spoke of this morning about the man who said, "What must I do to be saved?" When they had passed through these two regions, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue or an assembly, a congregation of the Jews. And Paul went in as was his custom. And I want us to read a few verses about this custom of his and how he would walk into a new city, find a congregation of Jews, and go in and present the gospel as a beginning, not that that was the only thing that he would do. Chapter 1 of Romans verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation," Paul wrote, "to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so what he would do is he would go into the synagogues, present the gospel to those that were present, those who would know the scriptures. Much of the time, the majority would reject him, but there were always some that would join themselves to the grace of God as well. Chapter 13 of Acts, in the first missionary journey, it says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews." So his custom was to go to the synagogue where there were people meeting together, singing about the Lord, singing about who the God of the Old Testament was, and he would present to them who Jesus was according to the Old Testament scriptures. Chapter 13, verse 42 says, "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Saturday. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. So they saw the success of these missionary journeys, missionary individuals on the first journey, and they were envied. They were envious and contradicted and blasphemed the things that Paul spoke of. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." So they would go into the Jews, present who Jesus was, and once rejected, they would turn to the Gentiles and communicate the message of salvation to them. Not that all the Gentiles were open and desired to follow Christ, but they were much more open than the Jews were. Chapter 14 says, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks, believed." And then in chapter 17, verse 2, which is our text today, it says, "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the scriptures." So it wasn't a preaching and a monologue and anything like that, but he reasoned, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. That was his method. He would go into the synagogues, and he would go to the Gentiles as well. And in this particular place in Thessalonica, that's what he found. He found a synagogue. He started there, and it began with some difficulties as well. There are over 300 Old Testament prophecies that speak of Jesus and his ministry here on earth. It speaks of his virgin birth, his birth in Bethlehem, that he was from the tribe of Judah, that he was from David's lineage, that he led a sinless life, that he worked for the sins of his people, about his death and resurrection. And it was about his death and resurrection that Paul and Silas reasoned with the individuals that were in Thessalonica. And they didn't find a great response from the vast majority of them. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 speak of Jesus' death. And what I'd like to do is read some verses from Psalm 22, and then a little bit from from Isaiah 53 as well. Because I think while it doesn't say this in Acts 17, likely Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and again in Psalm 16 is likely what they would have used. Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. So we're talking 1,000 years before Jesus had even come out into the earth and that he had lived a sinless life. He was crucified for sin, and yet we find David writing about him. The Messiah, it says, will have his hands and his feet pierced in Psalm 22, verse 16. I want to read just that, where it says, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." And then we find in John chapter 20, verse 25, "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord,' but he said to them," and this would be Thomas, "'unless I see the hands and the marks of the nails and place my fingers in the marks of the nails and place my hands in his side, I will never believe.'" And so what was predicted in Psalm 22, we find become the reality over in John, verse 35. The Messiah's bones, it says in Psalm 22, verse 17, will not be broken. It says in Psalm 22, verse 17, "I can count all my bones, they stare and gloat over me." In John 19, Scripture says, "But when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they didn't break his leg," something that was usually the case when somebody had been crucified. That wasn't necessary. He had already died. His bones were not broken. "Men will cast lots for his clothing," chapter 22 of Psalm, verse 18. "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And in Matthew 27 says, "When they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots." And so what we saw 1,000 years before Christ even walked this earth, we see happening during his life as well. Isaiah 53 was written 700, a little more than 700 years before Jesus was born, not quite 1,000, but still a long time. Says in Psalm 53, verse 3, that he will be rejected. And I want to read what it says there. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And in Luke 13, scripture says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as hens gather her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. I wanted to come. I wanted to pull you together. I wanted to give you a direction to honor the Lord, and yet they were not willing to take that direction. In Psalm 53, it says in verse 5, he'll be killed as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. He was pierced for our transgressions. 700 years before he walked the earth, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. 700 years before he even had walked the earth. And it says in 2 Corinthians, verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so my iniquity and your iniquity and the iniquity of all of those around our world for all of time was laid upon him. For our sakes, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And we're thankful for that. He would be silent before his accusers, it says in verse 7 of Isaiah 53. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to a slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And Peter will write in 2 Peter chapter 2, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus knew, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be beaten. There's going to be a mock trial. I will be killed. They'll put me in a grave, but I will rise again. He wasn't wondering, will I rise again? That was the plan. He'll be buried with the rich, it says in Isaiah 53, verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. And chapter 27 of Matthew said that that's exactly what happened. Josephus took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut into a rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. He'll be with criminals in his death. The one who is the creator of Genesis chapter 1 is going to be with criminals when he dies. Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and made intercessions for the transgressors. And Mark 15 says, and with him they crucified two robbers, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And when Paul and Silas left Philippi from a jail, when they left Philippi, they went to Thessalonica. They found a synagogue of the Jews where people would meet together. They knew the scriptures. They knew the Old Testament. And they tried to reason with them from Psalm 22, from an Isaiah 53. We're going to look at Psalm 16 as well. And they would reason with them that this Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. But the vast majority of them wouldn't believe it. Jesus' resurrection was also emphasized. Psalm 16, verse 10, speaks of Jesus' resurrection. It says, therefore, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Peter, on the very first gospel message that he preached on the day of Pentecost, is in Acts chapter 2, referenced this verse, Psalm 16, and I'd like to read a little bit of Peter's message. It says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered written up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It didn't catch God by surprise. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held in it. For David says concerning him, and this is where he quotes Psalm 16, and he ultimately quotes verse 10 as well. He says, I saw the Lord before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then Peter continued, Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. So David isn't speaking about himself, that God would let him not stay in Sheol. He's speaking about his Messiah. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he would not abandon, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of that we are all witnesses. Peter preached that on his first message on the day of Pentecost, but Paul also preached that on the first missionary journey, and we find that in Acts chapter 13, and I'd like to read just a little bit about it. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, that he has fulfilled to us the children by raising Jesus, as also it's written in the second psalm. And I want to read a psalm and a little bit of Isaiah and then Psalm 16. You are my son today, I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he spoke in this way, Isaiah 55. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And therefore, he says in another psalm, and that would be Psalm 16, the one that Peter just quoted also, he says, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And then Paul says, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. So David died, and once he died, he was just like any other person that had ever died. Not like Jesus, though. Jesus died, and then he was raised from the dead. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that though this man forgives, that through this man the forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 also make reference to Jesus' resurrection. It's not as clear as Psalm 16, so it's likely that they would have used Psalm 16 also. Acts 17 continues, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He's the Christos. He's the Messiah. He is God's promised one. He reasoned and explained it and proved it from the scriptures. So it wasn't someone just giving a strong word or a charismatic word. It was someone that was looking at Old Testament scriptures, comparing them to New Testament revelation as well, and reasoned and said, this is the Christ is whom I am presenting to you as well. And I read one commentary, and the commentary asked the question, how can a Christian like you or like me, how can we know God's word well enough to use it effectively? So you think, you know, what would I do if I were in Thessalonica? How could I open God's word and compare Old Testament scriptures with who Jesus is and be effective about it? And this individual said confidently, you can, because God is the one who does it through them. Yes, he used Paul. Yes, he uses Silas, but God does that through them, and he can do it through you as well. We have to confess who we are as sinful and recognize that Jesus died for our sin. We have to be diligent in rightly dividing the word of truth. So to think that I'm going to be effective in the presentation of God's word without being diligent by rightly dividing the word of truth would be to try and kind of fool myself. I've got to do the one and do the other as well. Prove yourself to be a doer of the word, it says in James 1, and then teach it to others. Listen to what Ezra's example was. For Ezra, Old Testament, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules to Israel. Well, you could do that. You could study God's law and purpose. I'm going to do this by the grace of God and with his help, and I'm going to seek to affect other people as well by teaching it to those around me. Some of them were persuaded. Some actually joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not only a few leading women. They were persuaded. We could say maybe Paul and Silas must have been very effective with their Bible understanding and communication, and to some degree they were, but that wasn't the goal, that they be effective. What they wanted to do was proclaim the word and see what God was going to do. There is the work of the Father that works above my effectiveness, or works above Will's effectiveness, or Paul's effectiveness. There's the work of the Holy Spirit as well. Jesus would say this in John 6, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on that last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. No one can come to me, it says in verse 44, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day. So there is a proclamation of the word, but this is a life-giving word, and as it's proclaimed, the Holy Spirit addresses it to my mind and my heart and to yours as well. There's the work of the Holy Spirit as well, it says in Ephesians chapter 1. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom, there's the Holy Spirit, and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope in which he has called you. So the Holy Spirit takes that word, applies it to my mind and my heart. Do I need to be diligent in my studying of the word and understand what the words have to say? Yes, I do. But it's the Spirit of God that applies it to my mind and my heart. And he does that consistently. Knowing what is the hope to which you have been called, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance, what's the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. He worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So there's the work of the Father, there's the work of the Holy Spirit, and then there's the work of Jesus as well. So Paul and Silas and you and I should be as effective as we can be, but don't not talk because I'm not as effective as someone else might be, because the Father works, the Spirit works, and so does the Son. Some were persuaded, but not everybody. In a group this size, some would be persuaded and say, I'm going to believe in Jesus. I'm going to follow him. I recognize he died on the cross for my sin. But there were those also present that were jealous. The Jews, it says in verse 5, but the Jews were jealous. And my question is, why would they be jealous? If there were Jews in our midst here today, and they heard of a message of Jesus that he's the Messiah, why would they be jealous against the Apostle Paul and Silas? They were jealous because of the following these individuals had received. They weren't all that well known in Thessalonica, but many followed their teaching. So this is what they did. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, the commentators say these are common men in the marketplace. They took some wicked men of the rabble in the marketplace. They formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. And I'm thinking, who is this Jason? What did this guy do? All of a sudden, he's getting his house attacked. But they attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them, Paul and Silas, out to the crowd. So they used common men. They formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar. And this isn't a city like the size of Lone Jack. This is the capital of that particular area. They attacked the house of Jacob, seeking to bring them out into the open. This is what they did to Paul and Silas in Thessalonica. Let me ask you a question. If that's what they did at that time in order to try and manipulate the crowd, might that kind of stuff happen in our day as well? Do they ever get common men, form a mob, create an uproar because of political things or because of pronouns and the pronouns that you are supposed to be using if you use them, or because of education? And there could be some good things and some bad things. Of course they do. They do the same thing. They were seeking to bring them out to the crowd, and when they could not find them, so they were looking for Paul and Silas, and they couldn't find them anymore. They were being hidden. It doesn't say that, but before nightfall, they sent them away to Berea. They couldn't find them. Where was Paul and Silas, and maybe Timothy if he was with them? Verse 10 tells us, excuse me, that the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. They must have known where they were. They probably had hidden them, but they didn't tell the city authorities or the jealous Jews about where they were. And then it says in verse 6, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." So they're complaining about Paul. They're complaining about Silas. If Timothy is with them, they're complaining about Timothy. They're saying, "These men have turned the world upside down, and they have come to trouble us also in Thessalonica." And Jason, it says in verse 7, has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, specifically that they're saying that there is another king and that would be Jesus. And that was a problem with Caesar. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money and security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Jason is named, but it was Jason and the other brothers also. So that wasn't just Jason. It was his house likely where they stayed. Maybe they even met there outside of the 3 weeks that they met in the synagogue. But they took money for them, and then they let them go also. Jason had received them. There was a twofold accusation. They've turned the world upside down because they preached that Jesus is a king, and they're acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, and that would be Jesus. The city authorities and the people were disturbed. They were concerned about Caesar, as was the case in that day. They were concerned about Caesar, disturbed enough to receive an ample amount of money, a security for Jason and the rest. These young converts, Jason and the other brothers, or the others that had followed the Lord, they learned early in their Christian walk that to follow God is going to cost something. And it might cost money, it might cost my time, there might be persecution as well. And it seems like sometimes we have, or I can hear from us sometimes, that we almost pray against that we have difficulties, when the reality is when I follow Jesus, there's going to be difficulties that go along with it. How about you? I have a question. Are you willing, or looking backwards, that might be the best way to say this, have you recently, somewhat recently, placed yourself in a delicate social situation to boldly speak for your Lord, to genuinely, boldly, with love? You don't have to be ugly. You can do it with love, boldly speak for your Lord to represent who Jesus is. Or is there a little bit too much fear and I'm not willing to put myself in that kind of a situation? I might justify that if I were ever again in that situation, then I could speak like this. But to actually speak like that is a whole nother thing. Well, Paul and Silas were willing to do that. So was Jason, and so were the other brothers. Look at verse 10, and I want us to read about their stay, and we'll finish with this in Berea. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So look at what he is doing, the very same thing that he did in Thessalonica. I'll go to the synagogue where they know the scriptures, and they might recognize who Jesus is. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They didn't just take his word for it and just buy into what it was that he was saying, but they started examining Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and Psalm 16. So they'd talk about it, and they would examine those scriptures as well, which meant in verse 12, many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. And that's two different times, both in Thessalonica as in Berea as well, that the ladies are highlighted in a unique way. I think it's because men, it was a man's society, and the ladies were downplayed, and here the gospel is recognizing that God works in their heart as well. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there to agitating and stirring up the crowd. Let's just go there where he's speaking again and speaking about another King Jesus. Let's just go there and agitate them and stir them up so that we can create some chaos there. I love the freedom of the press and the freedom of speech, but I also recognize that freedom of the press and freedom of speech can bring difficulties also. And when there's a freedom of press to speak things that aren't true, it brought difficulties, and it brought difficulties for them. Then the brothers of Berea immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. From Athens, Paul would preach the gospel there, and from there he would go on to Corinth, where he stayed for 1 year and 6 months, which was quite a while. And it was while he was in Corinth that Silas and Timothy met back up with the Apostle Paul. This is how the Thessalonian church started. So it was really agitated over here, a lot of chaos. He preached 3 weeks at the synagogue, and then they ran him out of town. And then he went over here to Berea, and they were more generous and more eager to learn and understand and compare the word of God with what the message of Jesus was. And that was fine until the people from Thessalonica heard about it, and then they went there to stir them up and create some chaos as well. That's how we get 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 8 small chapters. It was the first book. 1st Thessalonians was the first New Testament epistle the Apostle Paul wrote, 5 chapters. I want to encourage us to read them both, 8 total chapters, and let's see what God can teach us for our church here in Lone Jack. We have to be careful that we don't get so comfortable that we're thankful because we can meet together and everybody leaves us alone. Well, maybe we're not supposed to be left alone. Maybe we're left alone because we don't speak as often as we ought to speak, and that we don't proclaim the name of Christ as often as we ought to proclaim the name of Christ. So as we step into these epistles, these 8 chapters, let's open our minds and our hearts to what God has to teach us. Amen?